Psalm chapter 130, a song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord more than centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin.
Well, hello, Shelter Rock Church friends. It is so good to be with you today. I have had this great fear every Sunday when I've stood up at Three Village Church out by Stony Brook on a Sunday morning that I am going to say, "Welcome to Shelter Rock Church," because this church has such a place in my heart. We came here in 2007. I was 29 years old. I'm so grateful Pastor Steve took a risk on me, gave me the chance to serve in full-time ministry for the very first time. Kim and I showed up with one baby and another one cooking in the oven, and we left here with four in 2013, and they're now very big. I should have brought a picture, but I forgot to do that. My oldest is driving a car, and my 13-year-old son is about to write here on me, so they're a blessing, and I'd love to show you a picture later if you're interested. But, you know, I found myself in tears in both services, partly because you have a great worship team leading us into the awareness of God's presence, but also just thinking about the way that I've experienced God's goodness here in this place, in this community, with so many of you, such special relationships. And it's just an honor to be back today. I have profound respect for Pastor Steve. I also consider Henry to be a terrific friend, and I'm confident in his leadership of this church at such a critical time. I also love Jim Owens. If all of us were as gracious as Jim, the world would be a much better place. So I'm thankful to all of them for letting me come and be with you today. You know what a playlist is? Yeah? Anybody have a favorite playlist? What's it called? Do you have a favorite playlist? Raise your hand, just call it out. It's called Favorites? All right, well, there you go. That's easy enough. We're done. Who else? Anybody have a favorite playlist not called Favorite? Oh, yeah, right, Jen. That was not a plant, Jen Winter. You can't leave this one online, guys, after the service. Come on, another playlist. Favorite one. What is it? 70s disco. I like that. I heard something else. Beatles? All right. Run music. There we go. Any over here? You guys don't have playlists? Too afraid to... What was it? Repeat. All right. Yeah. I asked some friends online recently what their favorite playlist was, just out of curiosity. And there were some interesting ones. Not surprisingly, there were exercise was a common one. People have an exercise playlist. Somebody had motorcycle as the name of their playlist. Maybe some of you can appreciate that if you like to ride a bike. Somebody else had one called road trip. You can imagine what that's for. Long flight is another one. Running 8.0. Maybe really curious. Are you running 8.0 miles? Is this your eighth time to try running? Not quite sure. Somebody had one called metal mix. It said that's for when I'm especially angry. Another one had a playlist called breakup. Many of us could appreciate that. Kids dance party was another. And then probably my favorite, this one from a young emergency room doctor and young dad, Disney princesses. Why do we have different playlists for different occasions? It's because certain songs give voice to where we are in a certain moment or a certain season of life. When you're working out in the morning, you need something upbeat to get you going, to give you some extra energy and give you some stamina to finish your workout. And when you're really angry, some head-banging metal just says what no words can say. When you're a dad with little girls, you find yourself singing Let It Go over and over because they're your little princesses and you'd do anything to keep it that way. When you have a breakup, you need a country singer to empathize, to empathize with the fact that all seems lost. I grew up in Nashville, Tennessee, Music City, USA, and I vowed as a young kid that I would never, ever listen to country music. I hated it. It was twangy. It didn't make sense. And that all changed when I had my first breakup. At the age of 17, I found myself driving an old pickup truck, nursing a broken heart, and listening to Vince Gill, and suddenly it all made sense. Great songs give voice to where we are in life. They characterize the peaks of joy, the valleys of grief, and all the walking in between. And that's why the Psalms at the heart of the Bible are such a priceless gift. The Psalms are a collection of 150 songs that speak of every possible human experience. In fact, the Psalms are songs written as prayers to be sung to God, prayers to give voice to where we are in every season of life, language for friendship with God. And if we're willing to use them, they shape us over time into the people God designed us to be. That's why I love this series that you're doing this summer. Psalms of Ascent, Ancient Songs for Modern Pilgrims. In case you're not familiar with what this series is about, it's about the Ascent Psalms. All the songs give language for communicating with God, but the Ascent Psalms are a particular group of songs. They were written in ancient Israel to be used as someone was journeying up to Jerusalem. See, three times a year, people would travel from wherever they were in Jerusalem to go worship God at the temple. I'm sorry, wherever they were in Israel to go worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. It was the peak of the year when you went for one of these times, and Jerusalem set on the top of the highest point of elevation in the entire region. And so from wherever you were coming, regardless of where it was, if you were going to Jerusalem, you were literally ascending. So these songs were written to be used as ways of preparing your heart, preparing yourself for what would happen when you got to the place of worship in Jerusalem. And in that way, they quite literally give us a way to prepare for worship, to prepare to come into God's presence. But aside from those unique experiences of coming to a place of worship, the Psalms of Ascent, I think, also show us something about the shape of our entire life, the trajectory of who we're becoming. See, I think that God has designed us to experience what I'll call today an upward life. A life that is always becoming, always growing in character, in confidence, in joy, in peace, in obedience. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." See, it's part and parcel to being a follower of Jesus to believe that you have not ever arrived until you see him face to face. That there is more growth that needs to happen, that we're not there yet. We're always in need of transformation. Sometimes we feel the need for that very acutely. We can't get away from it, and other times it's hard to see. But today we're looking at a particular psalm of ascent, Psalm 130. That starts in a place of utter despair and ends in a place of joyful confidence. And in this psalm, I want to show you three aspects of this upward life, this life God's designed us for, where we are becoming who we're meant to be. It may be that you need to hear all three of these today. You haven't heard them before. They're new to you. That's great. But my interest is not in you memorizing an outline, because it may just be that there's one of these things that is just what you need to hear for where you are today. And if that's where you are, my hope is that you'll be able to grab onto what it is that God has for you. So let me invite you, if you haven't already, to open a Bible or a Bible app on your device to Psalm 130. We heard it read a few moments ago, but you'll want to have it open so that you can look at it as we walk through it. Three components of this upward life, things that need to be true of us if we're always growing. And here's the first aspect of this life that we see in Psalm 130. The upward life requires first getting real about yourself. getting real about yourself. Now, I think we see this in a couple of different ways in the psalm. The first of those is acknowledging where you find yourself. Being honest about your present state of being. The writer begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord." You can't read this without emotion. "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord." Eugene Peterson wrote a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, and I love the way that he says this. He says, "Help God, the bottom has fallen out of my life." I wonder if your prayers sound that raw, that honest before God. God, I am in the utter depths. I am sinking. I feel like I'm in quicksand. And if you don't come to my rescue, I am hopeless. I am desperate. You know, I think some of us have a hard time praying that way because we have this impression that when we pray, we have to use a certain kind of language. We have to sound very polite and put together, maybe somewhat churchy, you know, use the right theological terms. Otherwise, God's not going to really accept our prayers. He's not going to think so highly of us. But if there's one thing that the Psalms show us for certain, it is this, that God approves of and even invites our honest cries. He wants us to be real about where we are. He doesn't want us to pretend. Think about it this way. If you have a good friend who's going through some very hard things in life and you want to know more, you want to be able to support her, you invite her to go to Starbucks, get some coffee together, and hear about what's going on. You show up, you get your caramel latte, you go have a seat at the table, and you say, "So tell me, how are you?" And she says, "Oh, I'm doing pretty well. How about you?" Is that what you want? Of course not. You want to know what's going on. You want it to be real. It might be risky. It might be a messy conversation. You might get some snot in your caramel latte. You know what? You might be embarrassed because people look on when somebody's sobbing. But let me tell you, honesty breeds deep friendship. And when you have somebody you care about, you want them to be real with you, regardless of how it sounds. And the same is true with God. He wants you to be raw and honest and open with Him about where you are. In fact, the process of becoming this upward life always begins with acknowledging where you find yourself. If you're in the depths, tell God. Find a place where you can tell Him out loud, where you can yell if you need to yell. You may feel like there's nowhere you can do that. Get in your car, go drive, close the windows, and then let it out. People will just think you're talking on your Bluetooth, all right? You probably also need to have another human being with whom you can be honest about how you're feeling and where you are. Cry out to God together. You know, the Psalms were written to be used in community. So you probably need a confidant with whom you can do that as well. This place of honesty is the indispensable beginning of renewal and progress and healing. But there's another way that we have to get real about ourselves, and that is acknowledging your character before God. Acknowledging your character before God. I'm talking about acknowledging the weakness of your moral record, the ways that you have failed and the ways that you are inclined to fail, the ways that you don't live up to God's standards. Sometimes, we are acutely aware of the fact that we've blown it. I think that's where the psalmist is coming from. As he approaches Jerusalem, he is keenly aware of his sinful nature, and he's crying out to God. There are other times in life where we don't see it as much. We like to paint a rosy picture of who we are. And yet the prophet Jeremiah says it this way, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" See, the reality of our character is that we have corrupt hearts. Even when we do good things outwardly, our motives are often impure. And so that's why the psalmist in Psalm 130 says this in verse 3, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?" If God were to say, "You can come into my presence, you can enjoy friendship with me, if you put together a perfect moral record and you keep all of my standards perfectly, if you love me with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength and you love your neighbor as yourself, then I will accept you and I will bless you." If God said that, the psalmist is saying, who would pass the test? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. And this process of becoming, this upward life, has to begin with acknowledging God. the reality of our character. You know, I think that some of us have a really hard time with this, especially on Long Island. It's not limited to here, but especially here. Because our prayers don't often begin with acknowledging that we're in the depths. They often begin with, God, I have tried really hard for you. I worked hard in high school. I was a valedictorian. I got into a good college. I graduated with a 4.0. I got a great job on Wall Street. Then I went back and got my MBA, and I started my own company. I've worked really hard to get a house in the best neighborhood and to take care of my family and provide them with the very best things that I can do. And I've given away a lot of money to the poor. And so, God, you owe me. I've done this for you. Now you do this for me. That's very different from saying, God, I am a broken, weak, sinful human being. You, as the creator of the universe, have given me my very breath. You sustain my life every day. I live because of your mercy. Those are two totally opposite approaches to God. And yet, if we're going to live the kind of life where we are becoming who God wants us to be and growing in faith and joy and confidence, it has to start with acknowledging the weakness of our character, acknowledging where we have actually blown it. God, I failed when I said this, when I did that, when I thought this. And acknowledging the ways that we tend to gravitate towards sin. God, my heart is at it again. Some of you say, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can take off my mask before God. Let me tell you why it's safe to do this. It's in verse 4. The writer says, with you, God, there is forgiveness. Eugene Peterson translates it this way. As it turns out, forgiveness is your habit. God has a habit. It's a habit of forgiving. He can't help himself. When I was growing up in Tennessee, one of my grandmothers, we called Grand B. Her middle name was B, and so we just called her Grand B. And she lived in Alabama. She was kind of a classic Southern cook. And there were times after I got my driver's license where I would just decide to take a spur-of-the-moment trip, not a lot of notice, and I would drive to her house and show up and spend a couple of days. And I realize now, as an adult looking back, I should have given them more time to prepare, you know, stock up on groceries and everything. But listen, it didn't matter, because you could show up at Granby's house hungry and be sure that you were going to get a good meal, even if she didn't have time to make all kinds of preparations. She was a genius at taking whatever was on hand and making something good out of it. A can of tuna fish, a can of green beans, a box of pasta, a can of cream of mushroom soup, put them all together in a pot, you would end up with a casserole, the likes of which you've never tasted before. You see, you can show up and count on it because it's just her habit. She cooks really good things for whoever shows up. And you can be real with God about your failure, about your sinful heart, because his habit is to forgive. It's just what he does. And you know, when you are willing to do that, when you're willing to be real with God about your character, it opens up all kinds of possibilities for relationship with him, but also for relationship with other people. Because now you realize, hold on a minute, my standing with God doesn't depend on my moral record. I can take off the mask and be who I am. And that means that my value to other people doesn't depend on my record. It doesn't depend on my impression. So I can take off the mask and be real with other people. And when you're willing to do that and be vulnerable, now you can start to experience some really authentic friendship as well. When we acknowledge where we are and how weak our hearts are before God, we're at a place where we can really start to grow. I was speaking with another pastor friend not long ago, somebody who had made some very harmful decisions in relationships, decisions that are going to have consequences for the rest of his life. And he sat with me in my office talking through things, and he said that the problem started because he made ministry an idol. Now you think about that, and you think, hold on a minute, how can ministry be an idol? I mean, isn't ministry a good thing? You know, you're serving God. And here's how he explained it. He said, my sense of value was so wrapped up in what people thought of my preaching and my pastoral care that I always had to do better to keep their approval. I couldn't let them see where I was broken. And eventually, the desire for that approval led me to some very poor decisions in relationships. As I listened to him, I appreciated the fact that he could be honest with me in that moment about his journey. But you know what? I found myself really wishing that he had had somebody else with whom he could be raw and honest before it got that far. Somebody with whom he could have said, I am crying out for approval. And here's where I'm looking for it. Because I think that if he was willing to take off the mask and be real with somebody and real before God, there might have been the hope of stopping before the decisions got to the point that they did. And if you're going to live a life where your character is growing and you are increasing in obedience and a life that honors God, it will require being real about your circumstances, but also about your character before God and probably before another person. The upward life always begins with getting real about yourself. There's a second aspect of this process of becoming that is to be a part of our lives that I think we need to embrace, and that is this. It requires expectant waiting, a posture of expectant waiting. There are a few phrases that get repeated in this psalm, and anytime we see phrases repeated, it tells us, hey, pay attention, there's something important here. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. This waiting that the writer is talking about is not just a passive resignation. It is an eager, on the edge of your seat, expectant kind of waiting. It is the belief that God is listening and God is going to act. He's going to come to the rescue. When you're in the depths of life, whether it's because you've failed or because something life has thrown at you, it is tempting to say, God, you better do it now or else I'm out. I need relief now. And sometimes if we limit God to doing something in an immediate way and we say, that's it, I'm out, we shortchange the greater thing that God wants to do in our life. That's why James later says, let endurance have its full effect. Because God is doing something in you. Wait patiently, expectantly, knowing God is going to act. I love the metaphor in this verse. He says, I'm waiting for you more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. The image speaks of a soldier in an ancient military camp out on the desert, perhaps. You know, everybody else would go to sleep, and there might be one or two night watchmen whose job it is to stay awake all night, making sure that no enemy, no danger infiltrates the camp. And in those days, you didn't have the benefit of a floodlight to light up a whole field. You had one little torch giving off a few feet of light. And if you're the night watchman, you know the dangers are out there. Maybe they're animals that are predators. Maybe there's an ambush. Maybe there's an enemy army that's waiting just outside of your sight, and you are just praying that the morning will come, that the sun will come up over the horizon and illuminate the darkness. Your whole being is waiting. Have you ever been in a season of life where you feel that? My whole being is waiting for something. One time when I really came to feel this was in 2012, right after Hurricane Sandy. You guys remember Hurricane Sandy, anybody? I was still serving here at Manhasset, living at the Parsonage in Syosset. I had 3 very small children. My wife was again pregnant, about 6 months pregnant at this point in time. And when it first happened, late in October, the power went out, and we thought, all right, this is not so bad. Kind of like a fall camp out, you know, the weather's mild. Get the grill out, we'll cook everything in the freezer that's melting. Roast some marshmallows over a campfire, it's kind of fun. And after about 2 days, you know what, that got really old. Partially because it got really cold. Anybody remember? It snowed 8 inches that next week. Yeah, some of you remember. We were freezing. We didn't have gas heat. We didn't have any hot water. Couldn't use the stove or the microwave. We were living next to the Farah family, Greg and Janine. One night they let us come sleep on the floor next to their fireplace. We ended up staying in the homes of various people from this church in the next few weeks. But there were nights where I was laying in bed, unable to sleep because I was so stinking cold that I was fantasizing about the moment when the lights would come back on. I was visualizing how nice it would be to flip a switch and have there be light. And about the sound when the old boiler in the basement cranked up and started creating heat again. I mean, you think I'm silly, but if you were there, you know, your whole being was waiting. 12 days we were without power. Our whole beings were waiting for the power to come back on. And now some of us feel that with the pandemic, right? We are so ready for this thing to be over. Some of you have lost a loved one. Some of you have family members who are medically fragile and you are just anxious for their well-being. Some of you are anxious for another round of masks and who knows what other kind of restrictions might come into play and debates over what are we supposed to do? Can't this be over already? And our whole being is eager for this to pass. And the psalmist is saying that is how we wait for God. With this eager expectation, confident that God hears us, confident that he does care, confident that he is going to intervene. Look at where the writer anchors this hope in verse 5. In his word, I put my hope. In his word, I put my hope. You see, part of waiting expectantly is putting your hope in the word of God. Does this characterize you every day? Do you read some small portion of Scripture and think about what God is saying to you through it and chew on it and respond to God based on what he said through it? That is what it looks like to wait expectantly. When you go to your small group gatherings during the week, do you show up with an eager anticipation, knowing that as you open God's word together and you pray together, that God's going to show up and do something in your life? Does this characterize the way you come here on Sunday mornings? With this eager expectation that because Jesus said, where people gather in his name, he is there by his Spirit and he's going to be here. Let me just make a very gentle suggestion. If you find yourself leaving church worship services regularly and going to brunch and complaining about the preacher or the music or anything else, the chances are the problem is not so much with what's happening up here as your frame of mind before you got here. And if you want to experience what God has for you here, you would do well to come in a posture of eager expectation, regardless of who's preaching, regardless of what style of music is being sung. God can meet you, and he will. The season of my life where I really came to experience this desperate, eager, expectant waiting in the Lord happened when I was going through a time of extreme temptation every single day because of a certain set of circumstances that came about in my life, our family's life. Every single day there was a powerful draw that I had to resist. And I knew that if I gave in, it would ruin my family and my ministry. And yet it was so powerful, I had no clue how I was going to endure it. In our home, my wife and I have this kneeling bench. This is something that my little brother made for our wedding. We got married 19 years ago, and at the time he was dabbling in woodworking. And for our wedding ceremony, he made this bench. And on the top of it, in Greek, it says, "Here you will find hope." And for most of our marriage, this has just been a pretty reminder in our bedroom of that special day. But during this season of life, where I had no clue how I was going to endure this temptation, every single morning, I got down on my knees at this bench facing out the window in Syosset, and I cried out to God. Out of the depths, I cry to you, God. I don't know how I'm going to do this. How can I withstand this for another day? I am desperate unless you come to my aid. And every single day, God answered. Every day, God gave me the grace to make the right choice for that day. I didn't know how it was going to happen the next day or the day after that. I couldn't see a week into the future, but each day, God gave me the grace that I needed for that day. And eventually, he did something. It removed the temptation. He showed some areas in my heart that needed to be healed, which we've been working on ever since. God answered. And that's what he wants for your life. Whether you're in that kind of struggle now or whether it's in the future, it will come. God wants you to live in a posture of eager, expectant waiting, knowing that he will come to the rescue. Well, there's one last aspect of this life that I want you to see today. This upward life, this constant journey of growth and joy and confidence and obedience. Here it is. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. You can bank on it because of God's character. You will be lifted out of the depths. You will be renewed. Your future is hopeful. Why? Not because of self-help. Not because of something that Oprah or Dr. Phil will tell you. Not because of a new diet or extra exercise. Because of God's character. We already saw a glimpse in verse 4, but there's something more climactic in the way that the psalm ends. The writer has started out in complete despair, and he ends up in a place of joyful confidence so much that he's encouraging other people to put their hope in God. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, "Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption." Why can people put their hope in the Lord? Because it's his character. He is unfailing love. Do you know this Hebrew word, hesed? Have you heard that before? If you don't know it, you need to know it. It's one of the greatest words in all of the Old Testament. It's usually translated steadfast love or unfailing love. It is the love that uniquely characterizes God when he refuses to quit on people. It's the love of a spouse whose partner is suffering from dementia and unable to do anything for them, and yet they love them affectionately and passionately because they made a commitment to do it. That's the love. That's the word that's used here. With him is this kind of unfailing love. It is his character. And so you can bank on it. He is committed to you. You can rest assured that if you've acknowledged your brokenness before God, if you've cried out to him, he will lift you up. He will form you. You will become who he designed you to be because it is his character to do that in your life. And there's a specific clue in verse 8 as to why we can count on this. The writer says, "He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Now, don't just gloss over this. Where is the psalmist going as he sings this? He's going to Jerusalem. What's he going to do when he gets there? He's going to go to the temple, and he's going to offer an animal sacrifice, a bull, a goat, a lamb, a bird, perhaps. Because he knows that due to his sinful character, a blood sacrifice is required for him to be able to stand before God. And he knows that the animal can't do it, that it's a representation of something greater. And he is saying that God is so committed to me, God is so committed to his people out of his unfailing love, that even if God has to come down and climb up onto the altar himself and shed his own blood, he will do it to redeem his people. And the psalmist had no clue how it was going to play out. This is at least 400 years before Jesus came on scene. And yet, when Jesus gets dragged to a hill outside Jerusalem and nailed to a cross, and he cries out of the depths and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is verse 8 coming to fulfillment. That is God coming to redeem you and me, to buy us back from sin and all of its consequences. And if God is that committed to you, that he's willing to do that for you, he loves you that much, you can bank on the fact he is committed to your character, to your growth, to you enjoying his favor all throughout your life. And because of that, you can rest. You can stop spinning your wheels. You can stop beating yourself up, because that's just who God is. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you saw something in us that moved you to such an expression of love, that you were willing to leave the beauty and the comfort of heaven to live the life of a man, that you, although you had done it perfectly, you had the perfect moral record, you had loved God and other people perfectly, even though we never could, you did that in our place, and you still took the death and the condemnation that we deserved. And we thank you, Lord, that you were willing to do it. Help us to see today what that says about your love for us. Lord, there are some people here today who are in the absolute depths and they can't see how they're going to make it through another day. I pray that in this moment, your Spirit would be communicating to their hearts the depth of your great love for them, that you would give them the freedom to cry out to you honestly, the faith to wait for you expectantly, and the peace to rest in your care. We wait for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.